Let us bow and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. O Lord, as we now open Your Word, we confess that our hearts and our minds by nature are darkened, that we need the lights of Your Word and Spirit to dispel our darkness. And so we ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit to illumine to our darkened hearts the light of Your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So how important is the book of Psalms to you in your Christian life? Through the ages, the Psalms have been the main source of the praise, the prayers, the piety of God's people. And sadly, maybe not as much today. But at least everyone knows and loves Psalm 23. In fact, that's a standard psalm at most funerals still. A psalm of comfort for those in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. The Psalms were central to the thinking and worship of the Reformers. Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible. All the major themes of the Bible, creation and providence, man's fall and God's redemption are found there. And that's an apt description. The Psalms indeed are a little Bible. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And he explains what he means this way. The Holy Spirit has, in the book of Psalms, accurately portrayed all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated, end quotes. Again, another apt description, the Psalms are indeed an anatomy of our Christian experience under the cross in this world. And perhaps you're acquainted with the Psalms in this way, that you turn to them in your sorrow and find comfort in the Psalms. And that's a good, right, and edifying thing to do. And J.C. Ryle, our Anglican friend from the 19th century, puts it very aptly when he reminds us of the focus of the Psalms. He writes, "The book of Psalms, in a word, is a book full of Christ. Christ suffering, Christ in humiliation, Christ dying, Christ rising again, Christ coming the second time, Christ reigning over all." Both the Advents are here, the Advent in suffering to bear the cross, the Advent in power to wear the crown. Both the kingdoms are here, the kingdom of grace, during which the elect are gathered, the kingdom of glory, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Let us always read the Psalms with a peculiar reverence. Let us say to ourselves as we read, "A greater than David is here," end quote. The New Testament is chock full of allusions to and quotations from the Psalms applied to Christ. And Psalm 110 leads them all. By one count, it's quoted or alluded to some 35 times in the New Testament. Jesus himself, in our passage this morning, quotes Psalm 110. And he challenges the scribes and us to see him for who he really is in this glorious psalm. And as we do, there will be some very practical implications. Jesus' challenge comes by way of two questions that frame this passage, one in verse 41 and one in verse 44. We can put them together as one question as we unpack this passage. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? So first we see in verse 41, Jesus is David's son, thus affirming his humanity. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus begins with this first question, and it's really more of a rhetorical question because this is something everybody agrees on in the day. It's widely accepted that the Christ, the Messiah, will be a descendant of David, a son of David. The scriptures make that crystal clear. The Messiah is God's anointed, Israel's hope, the one who is to come. And in the minds of most Jews, they mean God's anointed king. And that is certainly true. Even in way back in Genesis 49, Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesies to his sons. And to Judah, he says, the scepter, that is the scepter of rule, shall not depart from Judah. And that's a promise, again, of kingship, of rule. David, of course, is descended from Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant promise to David that one of his sons would indeed rule forever. The Messiah will indeed be a king, a son of David. So, of course, Jesus is not disputing that when he asks this question. He is using it to make a point because he himself is, after all, the promised son of David. But there are two other anointed offices in Israel besides the office of king. Priests are likewise anointed with holy oil for their office. And so are the prophets, as we see in the case of Elisha, for example. Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, he will fulfill all three offices, king, priest, and prophet. The Heidelberg Catechism explains this rather beautifully in question 31. Why is Jesus called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. And again, the ministry of the Word, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Yes, Christian, Jesus is your King who has redeemed you from sin, death, and the devil, who governs you by his word and spirit, who defends and preserves you in the redemption he obtained for you. And as your prophet and teacher, he also reveals God's will for your redemption. And as your high priest, he gave his own body a sacrifice for your sins once for all. And he now continually prays for you at the right hand of the Father. This is your Jesus, your Messiah, and he is the son of David. Now, to speak of Jesus as the son of David is to speak of his true humanity, and it is to speak of true history. Jesus is physically and historically descended from David according to his human nature. This is a fact of history, and it's spelled out for us and emphasized in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And the Apostle Paul sums it up this way in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul describes the gospel he preaches with these words: "The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus is a historical person, and the Bible is a historical book. The Bible is founded on certain facts of history. Again, these people really existed. These things really happened. As Peter says, these are not cleverly devised myths. In fact, those who attack the Bible on historical grounds have failed time and again. You can attack the Book of Mormon quite easily on historical grounds, but not the Bible. Some of the history recorded in the Bible may be unverified for a time. After all, it covers thousands of years of human history, but every major archaeological discovery establishes the biblical record and does not overturn it. In spite of this reliability, historical reliability of the Bible, or maybe because of it, some critical scholars like to divide the Jesus of history from the so-called Christ of faith. And they will grant readily that Jesus existed. That's pretty hard to deny. But all that stuff about his miracles, his divine identity, and his resurrection, that must be the stuff of myth. But what God has joined together, let not man separate. History and Christian faith are inseparable. They go together. And as Christians, we should never surrender history to the critics and then resort to the pragmatic benefits of faith. You know, I don't know about all that history stuff. I don't know about apologetics or whatever that stuff is. But I know one thing. Jesus sure changed my life. You ask me how I know he lives, I feel him in my heart. Well, good grief. That's good for you. But the Mormons speak of the burning in the bosom as well. That's not good news, your experience of Jesus. The good news is an announcement about real historical events. That Jesus really came, that he really died, and he really rose from the dead. And the faith is simply the explanation of why he did those things. That's where the revelation of God comes in to explain why these events happened. The good news, again, is rooted in real history. The Son of David, the incarnate, wonder-working God-man, his crucifixion for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. It's the stuff of history and of faith. The history is this stuff really happened. The faith is this is what it means for your salvation as a sinner before a holy God. By faith, it means the forgiveness of all your sins, a new life in Christ, a new people, a new family, the church to which you now belong, and eternal resurrected life in God's presence forever. The Jesus of history, that is the Son of David, and the Christ of faith, that is the Son of God, are one and the same. Now remember, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already been openly proclaimed by this title, Son of David, and as the coming king as he approached Jerusalem. Not by the religious authorities, by the scribes to whom Jesus is now speaking, but by that poor blind man in Jericho. Son of David, have mercy on me. And that blind man saw by faith that Jesus is indeed the Son of David and so much more. And Jesus was hailed by the crowds with these words. Again, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is indeed the King who comes in the name of the Lord and so much more. Yes, the Jews believe that the Christ is the Son of David, but how can they say that in light of Psalm 110? How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? So next we see in verses 42 to 44, Jesus is indeed David's Lord, thus affirming his divinity. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Well, Jesus has been cross-examined in the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've asked Jesus questions in an effort to discredit him and to trap him. The scribes and Pharisees in particular had hoped to get Jesus to blaspheme, to claim equal authority with God right there in the temple. But Jesus has deftly turned their questions back on their own heads in each case. Jesus, again, is God's wisdom incarnate. He silences his adversaries. And now he turns the tables. He is cross-examining the scribes, those who claim to be the expert scholars of Scripture and the Jewish faith. Psalm 110 is well known as a messianic psalm, one that points forward to the coming Christ, who is David's Lord.
We all agree that the Christ will be the son of David. But do you hear what David says in Psalm 110? The Lord, that is Yahweh in the Hebrew, our covenant Lord, said to my Lord, that is Adonai, which is likewise a divine title. The covenant Lord said to my divine Lord, what? What did he say? And you cannot deny the divinity of the expression, my Lord, based on what Yahweh says next. Sit at my right hand, the place of my power, my authority, the position of highest honor in the universe, on my throne with me. There are two divine persons in this scene, and yet one God. And in Mark's version of this, Jesus says that David speaks these words by the Holy Spirit. So there you have three divine persons, yet one God. And Christian, this is how the Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture, in these implicit ways, over and over and over again. We might prefer a dogmatic formula, but this is how our triune God is pleased to reveal himself in Scripture. In these implicit ways. So when we say in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, we are simply confessing what the Scripture teaches here and in many other passages. Remember Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And if you know Daniel 7, and you know I refer to it often, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, you know that this title, the Son of Man, is not a humble title. Jesus is not saying, I'm just a son of man, as in, I'm only human. In Daniel 7, the prophet has a vision. The Ancient of Days gives to this divine figure, the God-man, the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds of divine glory, he gives him an everlasting kingdom and the worship of the nations. So Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 speak of the same events, the exaltation of the Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord. And that's why there is such a bite to Jesus' conclusion and question here in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, usually in Jewish thinking, the Father is greater than the Son. Is that the only point Jesus would be making here? That the Christ, the Son, is greater than David, the Father? How unusual. Well, no, because every Jew, although that's the rule, the Father is greater than the Son, in the case of the Messiah, every Jew expected the Messiah to be even greater than David. Even David himself. When God made his covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, after all, one of his descendants would rule forever. David ruled, what, 40-some years? David is honored to receive this promise. But, wow, I think that David would readily admit that this coming eternal king would be greater than him. And that's what he confesses, in fact, right here in Psalm 110. That's the point. David calls his own son in Psalm 110, his own descendant, Lord, as in God. How can that be? How can a human descendant of David also be the eternal God? And again, if we understand this covenant promise given to David, we shouldn't be all that surprised. Because what's implied in that promise of a son who would rule forever, what's implied in that covenant is made explicit in Isaiah chapter 9. There, the kingdom of Judah, in the context, seems to be on the verge of destruction. Assyria has overrun the northern kingdom of Israel. Is Judah next? In the midst of that uncertainty comes the word of the Lord, a word of comfort. Well, it's kind of mixed because, yes, actually, Judah will fall. Not just yet. But God's promise to David will not be lost, even when Judah does fall into exile over a century later to the Babylonians. Now, we tend to hear Isaiah 9 in the context of Christmas and the incarnation And that's wonderful and true enough, but we need to hear it first and foremost for what it is, the Davidic covenant promise fulfilled. How will David's son reign forever? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. David calls his son, the Christ, Lord, for very good reason, because he is. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is the divine Son of Man. Psalm 110 plus Daniel 7 plus Isaiah 9 equals Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Lord of all. And that's good news for us. Your Savior, the Messiah, is Lord. And that means his salvation is sure and his kingdom will endure. John Calvin reminds us in his comments on this passage. He writes, "Ever since Christ was manifested to the world, heretics have attempted by various contrivances, as it were underground, to overturn sometimes his human and sometimes his divine nature, that either he might not have full power to save us as God, or we might not have ready access to him as man. Now, as the hour of his death was already approaching, the Lord himself intended to confirm his divinity." That's what he's doing here. "That all the godly might boldly rely on him. For if he had been only man, we would have had no right either to glory in him or to expect salvation from him." Jesus alone is qualified to be the Christ, as the Son of David and the Son of God. He had to be man to represent us in our human nature, to undo Adam's damage, to answer for all of our disobedience by sharing our human nature in his own flesh. But he had to be divine to save us. Westminster Larger Catechism 38 explains it well. "It was necessary that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. Think of Jesus on the cross. If he had been merely a man, the wrath of God, the sins of the world, the judgment that fell upon him would have utterly destroyed him. But because he is the God-man, his divinity sustained his humanity through that judgment so that he could make a full atonement for our sins. Also so that he could overcome the power of death, that he could give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession. If a man in Palestine was fully obedient to God's law, somehow born without a sinful nature, it would mean nothing for you. His obedience would do nothing for you unless he were divine, and that were applied by his power to you and imputed to you so that you would stand in his everlasting righteousness. And to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation." David and Solomon won short seasons of peace, temporal peace for Israel. Israel was for a season blessed under the rule of David's son Solomon. But David's greater son secures an everlasting peace, an everlasting salvation, because he is the everlasting God made flesh. Only Jesus, the God-man, can save you from God's wrath and bring you to everlasting salvation. Your perseverance in the Christian faith is only because it is the God-man who has saved you and is interceding for you, his divine power prevailing for you
so that you would not fall away. It is all wrapped up in who he is as the God-man. Psalm 110 speaks of the exaltation of the Christ as Lord over all. Not only is Jesus the eternal Son of God, but what Psalm 110 is especially pointing to is the manifestation of that in history, at a point in history with Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter also cites Psalm 110. He preaches the cross, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. Peter preaches, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Again, this is the stuff of history as well as faith. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Remember, this is the day of Pentecost. That wild and crazy speaking in tongues thing happened, right? Well, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what happened? The disciples proclaimed the wonders of God in the common languages of the people. What the crowd saw and heard was not a wild and crazy Pentecostal worship service, but they heard and saw a clear and bold proclamation of the gospel in their own languages. The judgment of the Tower of Babel is reversed. Nations once scattered by pride and sin will now be gathered to Christ by faith in his gospel. "For David," Peter continues, "did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice that Peter charges all the house of Israel with the crucifixion of Jesus. Not just the Sanhedrin, not just the crowd that called out for his crucifixion, but the entire nation. His audience at this moment is Jewish, these pilgrims in the holy city on Pentecost. But he says, "Israel crucified Jesus." And Peter could have just as rightly said, "All the world crucified Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles." This is true historically, as the Roman Empire, the greatest Gentile power in the world at the time, is likewise complicit in the crucifixion of Christ. But that's not all. "You crucified Jesus. I crucified Jesus. Your rebellion and sin, my rebellion and sin against the Lord and against his anointed, nailed Jesus to the cross. But he is now risen and exalted as Lord over all." And there are very practical implications to this exaltation of Christ for you and for me. God has promised in Psalm 110 to put all the enemies of Christ under his feet. And this is an image of the utter defeat of all that is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And yes, spiritually, Jesus has overcome the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. But there is a personal component as well for each of us. All those who rebel against God and his Christ will be utterly subdued by God's power. And we are all rebels by nature. So there are two possible outcomes for us. One, you can be subdued by the power of God's judgments in the last day, and that will be to your eternal condemnation. Or two, you can be subdued by the power of God's grace, and that will be your eternal salvation. If you understand that you are complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus, if you understand that he is now exalted, if you understand that God will subdue all his enemies under his pierced feet, then you might just respond like this crowd did to Peter's sermon. "What shall we do?" And Peter's answer is straightforward. "Repent. Turn from your rebellion. Cast yourself
on his mercy. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is not only to you, but to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call from all the nations. So, have you repented, believed, been baptized? Have you baptized your children by faith in this gospel promise? And if you have, then what? Well, Acts 2:42 is the outcome of Pentecost. You repent, believe, are baptized, and you come under the saving rule of the exalted Christ in his church. These were added, these who were baptized were added to the church, where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the gospel, in the breaking of bread, the sacraments, and in prayers, the means of grace in the fellowship of the church. And so you cannot have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, and he is not your Lord if you do not continue steadfastly in the gospel, the sacraments, the public prayers, and the fellowship of his church. Again, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Ryle is right. The Psalms are full of Christ, Christ suffering, Christ in humiliation, Christ dying, Christ rising again, Christ coming the second time, Christ reigning over all. And if the Psalms as a whole are full of Christ, Psalm 110 is full to overflowing with Christ. Jesus is David's son and David's Lord. He is the divine Messiah. He died, was raised, and is exalted for your sake, to save you by graciously subduing you under his word of grace. God the Father has given him an everlasting kingdom. Right now it is the kingdom of grace. Be sure you are found under his saving rule now by faith and repentance, and live in light of his coming kingdom of glory when you will answer to him and answer to his rule and his reign, where you will willingly be put under his feet or unwillingly be put under his feet. That great and wonderful and terrible day when all his enemies will finally be fully subdued forever. But on that great and terrible day, together with David, we will bow our knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we will reign with him forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of David and the Son of God. And please extend your kingdom of grace through us in this world to your glory. And grant us to live gratefully under your kingdom of grace and soberly in light of your coming kingdom of glory. We ask in your name. Amen.